was the term he uses? The teacher of Israel. So shouldn't he have been familiar with the story of Jonah? You know, and you start thinking about, you know, who were the Ninevites? Were they Jews? No. They were the enemy of Israel. Did they perform sacrifices? No. Did God forgive them? Apparently so. You know, those kinds of questions and issues would have been the kinds of things that Jesus could say to Nicodemus, you should know the story and the implications of it. Which obviously he knew, but apparently he didn't think through some of the implications. But that seems to be a way that we can look at that and think about that as we would approach the discussion. So let's turn to John 3. Do you all have page 15? Yes or no? Anybody not have page 15? Okay, let's get page 15 handed out here. JB, you need a 15? Weren't you here last week?
No.
No? Oh, okay. There you go. Anybody else? Shirley needs one. Here you go, John. Give one to Shirley, please. Santosh, how about take care of all those people back there? Thank you. So, we have been looking at the passage beginning in verse 10. Actually 9. Nicodemus says, how can these things be? And you remember that Jesus had been talking to him. And Nicodemus comes as a representative of the Pharisees and says, we know that you are from God. Notice he doesn't say that you are God, but you are some sort of messenger from God, because look at the signs that you're doing. So they were doing exactly what they should do. Look at the signs, and then, okay, what do we extrapolate from those signs? What do we do our inductive thinking and think of those signs tell us what about this man? And so Nicodemus and the Pharisees were right. He's from God. Now, Milton was asked me a question earlier on. If that's true, how come later on they want to kill him? And the answer is, well, there's 3 years of Jesus' life that's going to progress here. I think the visit with Nicodemus was rather early in the three-year ministry. And Jesus continually tells them that they are unrepentant sinners, and they go after Jesus, remember, because of his view of the Sabbath in contrast to their view of the Sabbath. So that's going to develop in the book. So Nicodemus comes to him and says that Jesus says, unless somebody is born from above, born again, he's not able to see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus looks at that rather literally and says, how can somebody be born when they're old, go back into their mother's womb? And Jesus says, you need to be born of water and of the Spirit. And thus, this is what people are like who are born of the Spirit. It's just like you see the wind blowing and blows the trees. You don't know about where it's coming. You don't know where it's going. And then now we have this reaction. So that's the background that's there. The work of the Spirit is necessary for somebody to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, picture, before we go there, you know, picture this being told to a religious Jew who was a Pharisee who assumed he was in the kingdom of God simply because he was a Jew, or at least a religious Jew, right? And Jesus is saying to him, you're not in the kingdom of God. Don't assume you are who you think you are. You're not in the kingdom of God. Related to this is what Jesus is soon going to transition into. By the way, being Jewish is not the big deal that you think it is. What matters is, you know, have you been born from above? And that's going to be true or possible for Gentiles as well as Jews. So just because you were physically born a Jew, born of water, does not do it. So Nicodemus says to him, how can these things be? And Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel that you don't need these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe them, how would you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man. So Jesus is claiming that his authority is from heaven, and that obviously means from God. So Jesus is claiming not only his authority, but his source, who he is, so that the message he has is from God. So Jesus is saying that to him, and there is this picture of ascending, descending, the going back. Well, this is too loud, isn't it? Brian, can you turn this down? Where is Brian? Thank you. Okay. I take it off, except they're recording this. Some people like to listen to it or can't. So there is the ascending, descending paradigm that's going on here. Jesus says nobody has first ascended, then comes back down from heaven. Jesus is saying that I'm the one that has come down. But yet there is this interesting nuance, because what's he going to say in a couple verses? if I be what? Lifted up. You see how that is similar to being ascended? Okay? And there is a double entendre intentional with the whole idea of being lifted up, that it is not only a picture of the cross, but it's a picture of being exalted. We do that, right? We say somebody's been lifted up, they stand up higher, they're obvious. Look, you know, you're just lifting this other person up, you're trying to exalt him. So there's that double entendre that Jesus has. We'll get there. So he says in verse 14, and here is your homework to deal with Nehushtan. Right, there's your Hebrew lesson, Nehushtan. Right? You all know who Nehushtan was, right? Come on, didn't you read about Nehushtan? Okay, how do you spell Nehushtan? I'm not sure. Nehushtan, something like that. N-E-H-U-S-H-T-A-N, Nehushtan. Okay. Jesus talks about the story with the fiery serpents and when Moses makes the snake up on the pole, the bronze serpent. And he says what? He says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. Jesus is drawing a parallel now between himself and the serpent that was on that pole. So we got to go back to Numbers chapter 21 to read the story because we have to be familiar with it. So let's go look at it and see some parallels, and we'll answer the question, where does Nehushtan come from? Where does that word come from? But let's first read the story. You'll notice in chapter 20, verse 22, that Aaron dies and they bury him. And then in chapter 21, the first three verses, there's this battle with the king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south. So there's a battle where Israel has, and Israel wipes them out. And then, so there is, you know, the context of the fiery serpent story is a victorious context. Israel has had a battle and won. So they ought to be encouraged. Then verse 4, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and water, and our soul loathes as worthless bread. And what is the worthless bread they're talking about? The manna. Now, what was manna like? Little like flakes, right? But it was kind of sweet. So it came down from heaven. I picture it sort of like sugar frosted flakes, right? Yeah, can you imagine if you had sugar frosted flakes with no milk every day for 20 years or whatever? You might get a little fed up with it too, huh? Okay? Okay. But that's apparently what it was like. You can see, well, we hate this stuff. Okay? And, you know, give us some meat. You remember the quail that they got and it rotted in their teeth when they were eating the quail? Okay. So they're getting tired of eating sugar frosted flakes and nothing but sugar frosted flakes all the time. And so what do? They develop what? Have you ever heard of an entitlement mentality? Cindy goes like this. What is an entitlement mentality today? Yes. People who are on welfare, it's their right. And you owe it to me. And what happens if they don't get their right? They have a temper tantrum. And when adults have a temper tantrum, what do you call it? You call it a riot. Okay? So, same mentality. We're tired of this stuff. You know, it doesn't matter that you didn't do any work for it, and God just has it appear every morning, 6 days of the week. There it is. And if you try to keep it over the next day, it rots. But if you get it on Friday, right? Boy, it lasts till the Sabbath. It's okay. It lasts, and that day, it lasts for 2 days. Okay, so God's giving you this food, and it's keeping you alive. So our soul loathes of bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Let's just read the story, and we'll go look at where the word Nehushtan is. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was. And if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, if we turn over to 2 Kings, chapter 18, we see that this bronze serpent was still around. 2 Kings 18, Okay, verse 18, verse 1. This is during the reign of Hezekiah. What's the date of Hezekiah? Yeah, 700s about. Yeah, Hezekiah was after the separation of the nations. When was Israel wiped out and destroyed and taken away, deported? 722. That's a good date to remember. 722 BC. Hezekiah is after that date and around that date, etc. Okay, so ballpark date 720 BC. We're talking about. Okay, somewhere in there, 750, 720, etc. In that neighborhood. Came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel. Okay, so Israel is still around here. That Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. And he was 25 years old when he became king. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, which means my father. Okay, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. And he removed the high places. Okay, what were the high places? Hilltop worshiping places. So high place is a hilltop. Why would you have a worship place in a hilltop? Because the view is pretty. Okay? Closer to God. They were not, by the way, only pagan worship places. Many of them were worshiping the true God, but they did it in the wrong place. Okay, if you're worshiping the wrong God, that's breaking the first commandment. If you're worshiping the right God in the wrong way, that's breaking the second commandment. Remember we saw that when we had a course in ethics? Okay. So they were. Some of them were worshiping the true God the wrong way. So he broke the high places and he broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Nehushtan is an interesting pun because it's related to the Hebrew word for both bronze and serpent. Okay, two different Hebrew words, but they sound very similar to Nehushtan. So it's a pun. Okay. So what were the people doing? This thing that God had made to save them becomes an idol. And they're offering incense to this thing. Now, isn't that amazing? What utter pagan worship. What does Calvin say about our hearts? Our hearts are idol factories. By the way, it wasn't true just of Israel. It wasn't true just in Calvin's time. We need to be careful of our own hearts, right? So let's go back to Numbers and look at some of the details. So the people are breaking the fifth commandment as well as breaking the first commandment. Right? They're mad at God and they're mad at Moses. Okay, what's the first commandment? Shall have no other gods before me. What's the fifth commandment? Honor your father and your mother. All authority structures fall under that commandment. Okay, parent, child, government leaders, employment leaders, etc. All fall under there. Here's Moses, the representative of God. So he's both breaking, when they're mad at Moses alone, they're breaking the first commandment and the fifth commandment. Because he's also their leader. So they're mad at Moses, they're mad at God. And so what does God do? And we're fed up with this food that God's given to us. So the Lord sends fiery serpents. Now why were these serpents fiery? What does that mean? Were they red in color? Could be that. Could it be that when they bit you, you got a pain sensation that was like burning? We don't know. But whatever it is, they seem to be rather aggressive. Right? The snakes seem to be pretty aggressive. So the Lord sends these fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. To me, it sort of reminds me of a water moccasin snake. You know, they're pretty aggressive. They'll chase you a little bit, I understand. Okay? So they'll come after you. Okay? And many of the people of Israel died. Now, I hope that phrase brings up into your mind 1 Corinthians 11. Did the New Covenant people die because of sin? Yes. One of the things you'll hear out there in the Reformed churches is there's no longer covenant punishments, covenant curses for the people in the New Covenant. No longer, doesn't exist. Well, we have this example there, and we have three examples in the New Testament. We have 1 Corinthians 11, right? People, missions in the Lord's Supper, some of you sick, some of you sleep, some of you are dead. We have somebody in Acts 6. Who died in Acts 6? Ananias and Sapphira, covenant people of God, right? And then we have an interesting statement in 1 John 5. You should pray for one another. If you see somebody who's prayed, then use unforgivable sin. Don't use that term. Sin unto death. I'm not saying you should pray for them. We don't know what the sin of the death is. Could be something like 1 Corinthians 11, couldn't it? Okay. I don't think it's the unforgivable sin. I don't think that's the point. But there was something about it there within the people of God. Okay, so we have these people. They rebelled against God. God sends the fiery serpents to them. They bite the people. The people die. And you know what? The people do something that's pretty wise. They say, hey, look at what's going on. Okay, look at what's going on. Obviously, God is in charge. Now, I want you to look at the verb. Does the verb say God allowed the snakes to come? What is the verb? God sent. Does that show that God is passive or active? Yeah. Did you notice that in the sermon today? Okay. Did God send the plant? Did God send the worm? Okay. Don't get suckered into this. The sovereignty of God means that God allows things. There's nothing that happens without God's, not just his agreement, but God's control and God causing things. Okay? Nothing. Now, if you want no comfort in life, come to the conclusion that God allows certain things that he's not in control of. There it leads you to no comfort. Okay? When bad things happen to you, assume that God isn't doing this for your good, because you don't stop. God doesn't stop loving you. Just like, interestingly enough, he didn't stop loving Israel at this time, did he? Because he could have said, forget it. I'm fed up with you guys. And let the snakes do what they're going to do. I don't really care. Because I'm tired. Moses, you go stand over here. I'm going to make a new people out of you. Didn't God say that a couple of times? Okay. But Lord, we've sinned. We've sinned. Pray that you'll take away the serpents. Does God take away the serpents? No. Does that remind you of Paul? Lord, take away this thorn of the flesh? God says, no, but I'll give you the grace to endure it. Okay. So, take away these serpents. They're killing us, literally, right? Okay, they're killing us. And so what does God do? He says, Moses, I want you to make a serpent. Now, can you picture that? One thing I don't want, Lord, is another serpent around here. Real or an image or whatever else it might be, I don't want any more snakes around here. By the way, what is the implication of God telling Moses to make a snake there, and he makes it out of bronze, related to an understanding of the second commandment? What's the second commandment? No graven images. How do the Jews interpret that today? And how do the Muslims interpret it? Have you ever looked at Jewish art today, looked at a coin from Israel? Whose picture, whose image is on the coin from Israel? Nobody. Because it's a carved image in that coin. You look at Muslim art, all it is designs, okay? But I'm telling you, that's not the point of the second commandment. The point of the second commandment is, don't make those things and worship them. Because God here commands Moses to make an image of an animal. So, the Lord says to Moses, make a fiery serpent and put it on a pole. Now, I hope that reminds you of the caduceus. What's the caduceus? Karen knows what the caduceus is. No, you don't know what the caduceus is? For the doctors. It's the symbol of the doctor. Okay? Some of them are two, some of them are one, right? But that's called a caduceus. Karen, I'm sorry, I put you on the spot there. Yeah, typically two is an MD and one is a vet. Okay. Anyway, the point is, the caduceus does not come from this story. It's an ancient Greek symbol. Okay. Now, but it reminds you of the caduceus. Make a fiery serpent, put it on a pole, and that should be everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on the pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, he looked on the bronze serpent and he lived. Now we don't know, what did they do then? Did they pick up the snake and it bites them? They look at it on the pole, they're fine, then they cut the head of the snake off? We don't know. That could have happened. The Lord didn't want us to know. But apparently it solved the problem. Right? So let's draw a couple parallels between this incident and what's going on in Jesus. Because Jesus says what? as Moses put the snake up and lifted it up, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So that's what Jesus says. That's the background of what we're looking at. So when we look at this, what do we see about the snake? By the way, there are some other parallels, because I want us to go back to Genesis chapter 3 also, because I think there's some parallels, some continuing of the serpent theme that's going on here, perhaps. So what is the number one issue? The issue is sin, right? So we have sin as the issue, and we have Israel. Okay, and then we have, let's not use the word Israel, let's use the word Moses. Because we're talking about the incident with Moses. Okay, and then we have the incident with Christ. Okay, so the issue is sin, right? That's the issue. And what is the sin here? Griping at God. Right? Disobedient, discontent. So that's the sin. Discontent. Okay, and what's the sin over here? What's the sin for over here? All our sins, right? So, right. Okay. Now, what else? What other parallels do you see? Yeah, Chris.
I don't know if it goes immediately here, but I just to stand up to me. I always ask that they ask to take it away. Ask God to take it away. He doesn't take it away.
That's right. So the request is to take it away, remove it, right? And don't we ask for that at times? Okay, but that's not God's remedy. This is called sanctification, right? During our whole life, okay? There will be a time, right, when we get to heaven, but not now. Okay. So what is God's remedy?
Grace.
God's remedy is grace. Okay, and we're going to see some interesting parallels, I think. Okay. And what are the specifics for the remedy? What does the person do? He looks at it, right? Yeah. The very act of, I'm bitten by the snake and I look up here, is an act of faith. Because I don't want any more snakes. I don't want to be reminded of snakes. I don't want anything to do with snakes. I go up there and I look at the snake. I'm being obedient to God and looking at that snake. And I'm trusting that when I do that, God will heal me. Now, is there any parallel? Do we ever use the language of looking to Christ? Don't we? Now, we use this metaphorically here. This is literal here, metaphorically here. What do we mean when we say, look to Christ for the salvation for your sin? We mean trust in Christ. It means don't look at yourself. Don't try to get the solution inside of yourself. The solution is outside of you. Do you see the parallel? The solution is outside of you, not inside of you. But the solution is parallel there. The solution is out there. It's solution is something that, who provided the solution? God. God. Right? But there's some interesting imagery here. This kind of issue is what? It's a physical issue. Right? And this is, I'm going to use the word spiritual, okay, to contrast with physical, but I don't mean to use the word spiritual to make it mean less of an issue. But I want to use this to say that it is spiritual, it's at our very core of our being. And it affects physical, etc. Okay? Because you see, disobedience was the beginning of both. Now, given that snakes tend to lie or move on the ground, what part of their body do you think was bitten by the snake? Probably the lower extremities. We don't know that. But I hope that reminds you of Genesis 3:15. What does Genesis 3:15 say? He will bite you, bite him, it's not you, on the heel. And he will crush your head. You can picture that, right? Stepping on the head of the snake as the snake is biting him. Okay. What was the problem in Genesis 3:15? Was it not because of sin, related to the snake image, And the bite of the snake that we experience in the sense metaphorically today is solved by Jesus Christ. So there seems to be some parallels and continuation of the whole serpent imagery, the serpent stories, and what is a serpent? As a messenger of God, as a punishment. And God in control, punishment for our sin. And somehow there's serpents involved back in Genesis 3. There's a serpent involved here. Yeah.
And also the serpent on the pole designates the death and the victory over the serpent.
Yes.
The dead serpent when he's held up.
Isn't that interesting? Huh? So there's another parallel. So there's the death of the causer. Could we say that? That's your point, right? Death of that which causes it. Okay? And we have the death of Christ. But that ultimately leads to the death of death. Right? To quote Owen, huh? It's the death of death. It is a word picture.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. So it's very much a word picture. Yeah, does that remind me of Numbers 21? Yeah. They should have anyway. Huh? Yeah. I mean, Jesus does it. Now, let's look at that verb that Jesus uses. As Moses lifted up the serpent, what does that mean? Moses fashioned some sort of serpent, right? It's a bronze serpent. It's some sort of statue or image or something. And he attaches it to some pole, and he lifts it up high so everybody, no matter where they were, could look and see. How many people are we talking about? A couple million. 600,000 men. A couple million people, we think, estimate. So it's got to be up pretty high. And it's got to be kind of big, for no matter where you are in the camp, you can see it. I mean, the camp had to be pretty big, you know, a couple million people, right? So picture the campgrounds you've been in that have a couple hundred and how many square feet that covered and, you know, multiply it. So it had to be lifted up pretty high. Let's go see how John uses the word lifted up. Because, oh, Kathy, here it comes. It's intriguing. It's intriguing how John uses the term lifted up. Now, we have it here in John 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. Lifted up. Now, we use the word lifted up both in the physical sense, but in the sense metaphorically of exalted. And Jesus uses it that same way. Now, if I can remember the references, because I don't have them here. Diane, what is it? John 8, was that one? 8:28. Let's look at the context. Jesus is talking with the Pharisees. Verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Jesus says, "Yes, it is." Verse 21. That Jesus said to them, "I'm going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." Now, Milton, notice the language to the Pharisees. "You will die in your sin." Not the most complimentary. So the antagonism between Jesus and the Pharisees is building. John's telling a story, right? We see these literary themes building. "You'll die in your sin, and where I go, you cannot come." So the Jews said to him, "Will he kill himself when he says, 'Where I go, you can't come'?" And he said to them, "You're from beneath, and I am from above. You are of this world." Notice that we're going to talk about John 3:16. God loves the world. What does it mean here? "You are of this world." Okay? "I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Do not believe that I am. What is that? Jesus claiming deity, back to God's name, "I am that I am." If you don't believe that I am God, you will die in your sins, Jesus says to the Pharisees. So they said to him, "Well, who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world these things that I have heard from him." They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, and that but as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do these things that please him. And he spoke these words, or as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Now, who does the lifting up here? Who's the subject of the verb? What is it? The Pharisees. Now let's go back to John 3. Who is the subject of the verb? It's in the passive voice. When I am lifted up. It doesn't say who does the lifting up. Right? It's passive voice. Okay? But now Jesus says, you're going to lift me up. Talking about, I'm going to be crucified. Turn over now to chapter 12. And let's tie this together. Now, verse 20 of chapter 12, there are certain Greeks among those who had come to worship at the feast. Now, were these Hellenistic Jews or were these Gentiles? We're not quite sure. Whatever it is, they're not from Palestine. That much we know. So, there are certain Greeks among those who came to worship at the feast. It gives us a hint, maybe they were Hellenistic Jews, but at least they were from far away. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and said to him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. And Jesus said to them, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, what is this glorification he's talking about? This hour has come. That's his death. How is the death a glorification? You're going to execute me as a criminal. But I am being glorified by this because this is how I am going to save my people. That's what Jesus is saying. This is how I will save my people. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and it dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it was thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken. So apparently when the Father says this, the other people hear something. They don't know what it is, thunder, whatever, but it's pretty dramatic. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. In other words, the Father has spoken so that you can hear this message. All right? Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of the world be cast out. And I, if I am, what's the verb? Lifted up. Notice passive voice again. If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all to myself. Jesus, talking about the crucifixion, I will draw all to myself. We'll go back to that and remember that when we get back to Nicodemus. And the people answered him, verse 33. Okay. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. So John is telling us, there's a note from the author saying Jesus is predicting his crucifixion. The people answered him and said, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? And Jesus said to him, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. So you see the word lifted up is used twice here. Once by Jesus, one by those who were listening to him. Okay? But he's predicting the crucifixion. But Jesus is saying that when you lift me up, when I am lifted up, passive voice, when you lift me up back when he said that to the Pharisees, when I'm put on the cross, and you remember what they did, the cross was laying on the ground, they nailed him to the cross, then they lifted it up and slammed it into the hole. That had to hurt. Right? Picture the nails, and you slam like that. But he's up higher. He's lifted up. People got to look up like that to see him and to talk to him, which they did. He's lifted up for people to see. At the same time, he's lifted up in the sense of exalted, because that's how he paid for our debt, our sin. So we exalt him because that's what he did for us. Right? We praise him. And don't we say, praise God, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me? We use that kind of language all the time. So Jesus is saying, when I am lifted up, I'm going to draw all kinds of people, or I'm going to draw all people to myself. I'm going to draw all to myself. You see how John is using the word lifted up. He's using it both with this idea of exalted and the idea of crucified. Just like that snake on the post was lifted up and people looked at it. In fact, it became so exalted that people did what? We saw when we read about Nehushtan that they even burned incense to it. It's like it became a god. So, in other words, the god that was supposed to represent Jesus, it became its own god. And it became an idol. And no longer was a picture of what it was supposed to really be. So Jesus says to Nicodemus, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. A couple more questions. Why does Jesus use the word must? It is necessary, is the Greek. Why does it say, must the Son of Man be lifted? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Why? Doesn't tell us. So you're going to do some theology right now. Yeah, Les, you got an idea?
Fulfillment of Scripture.
Yes. Yes, that's part of it, right? In other words, the incident in Numbers 21 was a prophetic incident. It was a picture of Jesus, and Jesus has to fulfill the prophecy. He has to say, I'm the one that will be put on the post. As that snake was there, and as you people look to it for faith, my people will look to me. And I'll be the one. Okay. So the fulfillment of Scripture. What else? It's the job the Father gave him to do. That's a repeated theme in the Gospel, isn't it? That I'm going to do what the Father told me to do, and I'm going to die for my people. Okay, so I must do that. Yeah. The scapegoat parallel, where the sin is on him. Remember the scapegoat in the Day of Atonement? Two goats confess the sin on the head of the one, is killed, confess the sin on the head of the other, and they lead it outside of the camp. Where did Jesus die? Outside the city. Hebrews makes a big deal about that. Okay, outside the city where he died. And fulfillment of that to take our sins away from us. Okay, interesting verb, nasa. Like NASA, N-A-S-A, that's how it's spelled. Okay, that is, as it carried, Jesus carried our sins. Which is used in Isaiah 53, by the way. Okay. Now, let's put this in the context. This is this discussion with Nicodemus. In the early verses, Jesus said what? Let's erase this. Okay. In the early part of the discussion, Jesus tells Nicodemus, okay, you're not only are you not good enough, right? But you have a need. And that need is fulfilled by God. And what you need is the new birth. You need to be regenerated. That's what Jesus says. But that's only part of the conversion activity that God does in you. Regeneration alone doesn't save you. You were dead, your trespasses and sin. God makes you alive. But you still need what? You need justification. Exactly. You need your sins forgiven, and you need to have Christ's righteousness put to your account, which happens at conversion. Now, these all take place at the same time. So, here's the new life. Here's the new birth. Right? So this is the new birth. But you know what you also need? You need somebody to pay for your sin. So you need a substitute. T-U-T-E, I think. Is that right? Substitute. You need a substitute. You need somebody to pay for your sin. Or else your conversion package, your salvation package is incomplete. Right? And so that's what Jesus talks about the snake. And I'm going to be lifted up. And when I'm lifted up, I will be the one. Now, one more statement here as we look at it. What is the purpose statement that we see in verse 15? Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What's the purpose?
That
Who is going to have eternal life? Does God want everybody to have eternal life according to this verse? Okay. Do you realize what a radical statement it is if you say no? Do you realize that you are in a minority in the Christian world? Do you understand that? That God's purpose in Jesus Christ was to give eternal life only to whom? In the language of the verse. What is the purpose to? Who is this for? In the language of verse 15. Okay, right. Those who believe. Who is that statement made to? Nicodemus, the Jew, who assumes that all Jews, at least all Pharisees, are the ones going to heaven, right? And Jesus is saying, no, not all Pharisees go to heaven, because you need the new birth, you need a substitute. You can't do it by yourself. Being born as a Jew isn't good enough. That doesn't do it. Okay? And by the way, this salvation package here is intended for those who believe. That's fundamental to understand God's purpose and what he's doing here. And that's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. One more point that Jesus says to Nicodemus, and that's in verse 16. Who is this intended for? Here's the next study sheets. Okay. I need some volunteers. Here you go. Here you go. Thank you. Okay. Now, finally we get to 3:16, right? 3:16 is not the Arminians' verse. Okay? They don't own it. God owns it. Okay? Is it in the Calvinist Bible? Of course it's in the Calvinist Bible, right? We don't pretend it's not there. I hope you love this verse. Because it talks about God's love for you. Well, we've already talked about the first question. Thank you, Chris. Okay. We've already talked about the first. What does it mean for Christ to be lifted up? See 8:28, 12:32, 34, right? Notice the double meaning, okay? So then when we get into 16, what's the first word of John 3:16? Four. Why is that there? Yes, because. Okay. We just kind of slide right over that when we talk about that, don't we? And by doing that, we rip it out of its context and we forget that 3:16 comes right after 3:15. This comes after 3:14. Okay. Remember when we had our lessons in hermeneutics? One of them was context, 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 right? We understand that context is important. Four. So Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you need a new birth. You need a substitute because God loves the world. Now, interpret the word world from Nicodemus' perspective, because this is a statement made to Nicodemus. Yes. How has John developed the word world? Let's look at a couple verses here. Okay. Do you remember what John the Baptist says to his disciples? Behold, look at, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Was John the Baptist right? Did Jesus take away the sins of everybody? Then neither John the Baptist was wrong, and hence God's a failure. Admit it, the Arminian God's a failure. Admit it. Because God wants to save everybody. He intends to save everybody. He sets up a plan to save everybody. But he doesn't save everybody. God's a failure. Admit it. The Arminian God's a failure. I submit to you that the God of the Bible's not a failure. And it's pretty blasphemous in their theology to say God's a failure. Now, they don't want to think along those lines, but that's what their lines are. Or the word world there has a connotation different than what we 21st century Americans want to pour back into it. Look at that man. You see him over there? He's the Lamb of God. And he takes away the sins of the world. He's going to take people's sins away. He's not going to sort of take their sins away. He's not going to make it possible for them their sins to be taken away. He is going to actually do something. He's going to accomplish this idea of taking away the sins of the world. Next verse I want you to look at. Come on in, Josiah. You can hear it too. John chapter 4. What's John chapter 4? Woman at the well. Okay, come on. There we go. Okay. Woman at the well. Right? She's this, what is her ethnic background? She's a Samaritan. What do we know about Samaritans? They were not very well regarded by the Jews. Who wrote this gospel? John the Jew. What is chapter 4 right after? Chapter 3. We understand that, okay? Chapter 3 is a discussion with Nicodemus. And now we have an example of Jesus loving, God loving the world. These horrible Samaritans whom we hate because they are beneath us. And at the end, the woman does what? She runs all around the city and says, come see, come see, come see. Look at this man. He's told me everything I do. You don't think he's the Messiah, do you? And what does he say? Verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed on him because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves heard and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Now, does Jesus save the world? Yes. Okay, but you see, who is saying this statement? It's these Samaritans. You see, this Jewish Messiah, remember the discussion? Do we worship it here on the mountain? Do we worship in Jerusalem? You know, all that kind of stuff, right? He's our Messiah. He's our Savior. Us too. We're included in the people of God. That's what they're saying. This man is our Savior. And so that's the idea that John has here when he says to Nicodemus that he's the Savior of the world. So if we get to the question, whom does God love? We've just looked at 129 and 422. Relate these others to John's purposes in the other one. 7:4. Yeah, we've got a minute or two. John chapter 7, verse 4. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of the tabernacles was at hand. His brother said to him, depart from here and go into Judea that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. For if you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now what I want you to see here is John using the word world, where it doesn't mean everybody who ever has or ever will walk on the face of the earth. It doesn't mean everybody. Just show yourself to everybody. And what does everybody mean? Does everybody mean everybody? Is it in China? North America? No, just everybody around there. In Spanish, what's the word for everybody? Anybody speak Spanish here? Todo el mundo. Todo el mundo, which means what? All the world. They don't literally mean all the world, but they use the word metaphorically there, meaning just everybody all around them, or everybody, whatever. But you see, the word there is not used literally like we would necessarily mean it. Look at a couple more. Chapter 8, 23. We read this earlier. Jesus saying to the Pharisees, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I say to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, or that I am, you will die in your sins. You see, Jesus using the word here, world, rather in an ethical sense. You are from this world, I am not. Not just in the sense I am from heaven. But that what? Because you're from this world, you're dying in your sins. So it's got this ethical connotation. Verse 26. I have many things to say to you, and the judgment to speak, and I speak to the world those things that I heard from him. Now, did Jesus talk to everybody that was alive at the time when he was in Palestine and walking around? No. He didn't even talk to a whole lot of Romans. He just talked to people in very small, limited geographical area. Just a few people when you consider the population of the world at that time. Then why did Jesus say, I spoke to the world when I was here? His point here is, I'm speaking to the people around me, no matter who they are, what they are. Chapter 9, verse 39. This one you know. For judgment, I came to this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who may see may be blind. Well, I want you to think of this one. For judgment I came into the world. And Jesus is going to say in John 3:17, I didn't come to judge the world. I came to save the world. Ooh. I guess he made a mistake. I guess he contradicted himself. I guess he didn't know about being consistent. No, maybe there's something else going on. Okay? I came into this world in 1219. The Pharisees therefore say among themselves, you know, as everybody's going up to Jesus, you see that you're accomplishing nothing. You guys are failures. The whole world has gone out to follow him. Does that mean everybody? Well, obviously not they. They hadn't done it. We know enough not to go follow this man. So my point is in these last few references, these are all in the Gospel of John. They're all the same word world, and John uses it different ways. I'm just trying up for you to see that John 3:16 doesn't mean that God loved everybody. So let's finish up by asking the next question in the study sheet. According to John 3:16, how many people does God love? How many?
More than the stars can number.
Yeah. But I want you to give me a number. 1 million, 5 million, a couple billion. According to John 3:16, how many? It doesn't answer the question. That's what I want you to see. John 3:16 does not answer the question, how many people does God love? That has to be answered elsewhere. That's what I want you to see. So when Jesus says to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world, he's got this connotation, this ethical connotation, I think. And also, Jews and Gentiles. It's not just the Jews, and it's not just you Pharisees. Because everybody has this need of the new birth, and you need a substitute. You need that gospel. It's intended for all those who believe. And if we ask the question in John 3:16, the second half, who is it intended for? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that everybody would be saved. Doesn't say that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him might have life, not have death. Isn't that what it says? God's purpose, the purpose statement, is that God wants to save all those who believe. And how are they going to be able to believe? Unless you're born of the Spirit, you cannot see. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. They're going to believe only if God initiates the action. So God has to. Picture a war between two nations. If you're going to have peace, somebody's got to take the first step. There's a war between God and the world. And if there's ever going to be peace, somebody's got to take the first step. And according to John 3, it can't be the people. It's got to be God. And that's what God does. To make peace with people, he takes the first step. That's what we see. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you did take the first step in saving us. You gave us the new life. And we are, Father, your people who now are at peace with you because you have saved us. You saw our need. You sent our substitute. You gave us the new birth in that Savior who was lifted up. Father, let us glorify him all the more in gratitude for being that punishment of sin for us. In Jesus' name.